Well, good morning. So glad to see you all here. Would you open your Bibles with me, if you have not already, back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. We believe that God's authority is given to His Word, that Scripture is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, that we look to no other source for authority in our own lives. Amen. We believe that we are saved by grace alone, that we do not work for our salvation, that God is the primus motor, He's the first mover upon a dead and lifeless, spiritually lifeless individual, that God sovereignly, according to His foreknowledge and according to the destiny He's planned before time, yes, predestined, God moves upon our lives in time, and God saves us by grace alone. Amen. That we then, having been given life, new birth, been made new creations, been regenerated, can reply, can respond to God through a gift of faith that He has given, so that we're saved not through our works, but through faith alone. Amen. Am I going to have to keep asking amen at the end of these things? I don't think I do. And that our faith has as its only object, not ourselves, not our works, certainly not our church, but Christ alone. Amen. So that God and God alone is glorified in all matters of our salvation, in all matters of life, and everything we do and everything we are, God is to receive all glory. Amen. Even still, we tend to complicate things, don't we? Sometimes we can get too deep into the weeds. You all know I am an admirer of comedians and storytellers, primarily for the fact that I am not a good one of either. I am told by those who love me enough to tell me that I get too many details in my stories. That when I go to tell a story, what should take 20 seconds takes 30 minutes because I go on rabbit trails and enter in all the details that are unnecessary to be there in order to make the point of the story. I complicate things. I give too much detail, as you can tell by this paragraph. There are times, however, where we should explore intricacies. There are times given to us by God where we should explore the depths of the knowledge of who our God is, what He has done for us, who our Lord and Savior is. To explore the errors as well as the orthodoxy with regard to the Trinity, for instance, and the virgin birth and the sinlessness of Christ. There is opportunity to explore the end times and what God is doing. There's times in which we should purposefully get into the weeds on these things to explore philosophical matters of theodicy and the answers there provided to us by Scripture. But there are also some times that God tells us and shows us that we should just step back, simplify. Not simplify, Josh, simplify. Simplify. Be clear. Know the essentials. Get the 30,000 feet view. See the forest, not the trees. Tom Landry, once great football coach of the Dallas Cowboys, I'm sure he's in the Hall of Fame. He coached the Cowboys when they were awesome, and everybody wore the starter jackets. Anybody remember that? The big poofy. You weren't cool in middle school unless you had the starter jacket. Dallas Cowboys. Tom Landry used to start every spring football season with this. Gentlemen, this is a football. It is the ball used in a game, and he'd start describing the field. Start describing the dimensions, start describing every aspect, the fundamentals of the game. He needed to simplify. His philosophy was, if we get the simple parts right, if we get the fundamentals right, then you will excel in playing the full game. We like to teach deeply here at Central Bible Church. In fact, we're in preparation right now to start a new round of Central Bible Institute, roughly a year to 18 months of theological and biblical training, ministerial training to go deep into the weeds. Readings, if you choose to read, assignments, celebrations of learning, tests along the way. We've got a group of students learning how to preach and teach the scriptures right now as a follow-up to last year's CBI. It's a wonderful thing to go deeply, but sometimes we need to take a step back and we ask very basic questions like we are doing today. God is asking us a very basic question, we are going to be asking God, rather, and God is going to be answering us through his word. And the question is this: God, what do you want? What do you want from us? You've given us life. You've redeemed us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it you desire for our lives? And the text will give us a very simple answer to a very simple question. I want to explore it with you today. Mark chapter 12, if you have not turned there already, would you turn with me back to our study of Mark's gospel? Mark. We've titled our study of Mark, A Field Guide to Following Jesus. It gives us the essentials of what's necessary. And we've been taking this pericope at a time, rather large chunks. However, for the last couple weeks, and including today, we are slowing our pace and dealing with some key passages that are challenges to the Son of God. This week, the challenge to the Son of God is with regard to the greatest commandment and the kingdom of God. If you have been paying attention over the last several weeks, you will recognize that this isn't the third, but the fourth challenge of Jesus. The first one came in chapter 11 in verse 28. Jesus entered into the temple for the third and final time, and there was confronted by chief priests and elders, and even some scribes. And they said, "By whose authority are you doing these things?" And he pointed them to John the Baptist, thus showing that his final entrance was a prophetic entrance. He is the prophet that Moses prophesied about. Well, chapter 12 has offered three challenges, this being the third. The first we saw a couple weeks ago, given by a combination of Pharisees and Herodians. The Pharisees and Herodians, starting in verse 13, challenge the Lord. Both of these groups are politically minded groups. The Pharisees were a religious elite sect of Judaism, but they were politically driven. They focused on the oral tradition, whereas the Sadducees would not. But with regard to the Herodians, they were in line, at least in this aspect. They wanted the nation of Israel to have its independence. Herodians supported Herod Antipas to rule over them. The Pharisees wanted a Davidic king. But both of them wanted their independence from Rome, and so they questioned him regarding that poll tax. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And the question was deeper than whether or not you should offer your money to the Roman government. In a Jewish mindset, that of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, when one gave financially, it was giving their heart. It was giving their allegiance and their trust, their fidelity. Even Jacob said, "Lord, if you deliver me, then I will give you a tithe, an offering to you, and you will be my God." The finances explored the depths of the heart of Jacob to reveal his trust in the Lord, his fidelity to the Lord. When I was writing my master's thesis on this topic of finances in Dallas Seminary, I watched a hockey game. It was the Canadiens. Is that a hockey game? Hockey team, the Canadiens. Yeah, I think it is. They were playing against, I don't know, the Sharks. I don't even know who they are. And the announcer said this: "Oh, this crowd sure is hyped up today." He said, "You know, when they handed their money over to that ticket booth, a little bit of their heart went with it also, I think." I said, "Why didn't you say this a week ago before I turned in my thesis?" That would have been awesome to include this little illustration. But that's the point. Their heart goes with the finances. So the Herodians and Pharisees were saying, not should I pay money to Caesar. They're saying, is it lawful for me, a Jew, to commit what is essentially idolatry in paying this tax? And you remember Jesus confronted them and answered their question. He said, give me the denarius, who's Caesar? Whose inscription is this? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. He doesn't care about this financial poll tax. He cares about all of who you are. And he wants everything of you. The Sadducees then, verse 18, confront the Lord Jesus Christ and challenge him regarding marriage and the afterlife. They don't believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees were a religious ruling class, prominent in society. They are the merchant class. They are the wealthy. They are the rulers. And they are the sect from which the high priest of all of Israel is chosen. And yet they did not believe that Yahweh providentially works in the lives of this people. They did not believe that there was a judgment upon death, reward or punishment. They did not believe in an afterlife, and they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. This is why they were sad, you see. They're miserable people. This is the high priesthood, and Jesus tells them that, what an indictment. You are greatly mistaken. You neither understand the scriptures nor what, church? The power of God. God is the God of the living, not the dead. There is an afterlife. There is a resurrection. In other words, all of who you are, all that is God's, belongs to God's. That's you and me. And it won't cease at death. This is an eternal commitment that we have made in Christ, that we belong to God now and forever. The third challenge in chapter 12 comes from a scribe. The scribe that we see, starting in verse 18, is a scribe who's likely a leader of the scribes. He comes to Jesus because he has heard Jesus answering the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and he says, you've answered well. The others didn't think he answered well. They seek to have him destroyed, to have him killed. Chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, they're plotting his murder. But this scribe heard the same answers and got a totally different outcome, didn't he? You've answered well. It's amazing how two people can hear the same gospel, the same spiritual truths, and come away with two different responses. Why did you respond favorably to the gospel and your neighbor didn't? You could be sitting in the same pew of the same church with the same preacher and the same message and the same music and the same sound system and the same lighting, same everything. And the Lord opens your heart and mind to the truth and not your neighbor. And this scribe comes to Jesus asking a question, this time not to challenge per se. It is a challenge, but it's a challenge made with sincerity. He wants to know the Lord Jesus Christ's answer to a question on his mind. The scribes are experts in the law. They are experts in case law. They are lawyers. They are temple lawyers. The Mishnah, have you ever heard of the Mishnah? The Mishnah is the oral tradition understanding Torah, the Old Testament law. And the Talmud, anybody ever heard of the Talmud? The Talmud is the written account of the Mishnah. Mishnah, oral tradition. Pharisees loved it. Talmud writes it down and the scribes study it. You could take the Torah and hand it to me in a volume. The Talmud, depending on what edition, you're going to have 20 to 70 volumes. And the scribes are the experts in the law. Anybody know any lawyers? Anybody ever been in a lawyer's office? Hopefully not because you're running from the law, right? Behind every TV commercial lawyer you'll see, my brother has it tucked away in a trunk that no way can lift because it's super heavy. A set of volumes of green books. You remember these? You seen these? Everybody seen these? That's the law for the state of Louisiana. Here these local lawyers show us. these green books. The Talmud's essentially the same, and the scribes spend their life learning and studying and memorizing and are the experts in law. These are no theological nor intellectual lightweights. And this scribe has heard Jesus answer Sadducees. He's heard him answer Pharisees. He's heard him answer chief priests. He's heard him answer Herodians. And he comes to Jesus in verse 18 and says, in verse 28, and says, "You've answered well." He hears truth in the words of Christ. And he brings this challenge to the Lord Jesus Christ with a question that is raging in his mind as it did all of the scribes. As we work through these passages, verses 28 through 34 this morning, I want to just give you 4 points that will walk us through the text. 4 points that will walk us through the text, starting with point number one, verse 28, a sincere question. A sincere question, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well. And he asked him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" If you were asked, "What commandment is foremost of all?" where would you go? This is not really clever question. It's not a situational ethics question like the Sadducees. It is not a politically driven speculative question like the Pharisees and Herodians. This is a theological question, a sincere question, a straightforward question given by a man who is a scribe of Israel. See, they often debated this issue. The rabbis counted 613 commands of the Mosaic Law. They counted 365 of them as positive commands, 248 of them as negative commands, but they did not recognize that all commands are equally weighted. And so there was constant question and constant debate between the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and all of these religious leaders of which of these commands in the Old Testament is the greatest, weightiest command. So he is asking a sincere question to the Lord Jesus Christ because he's heard the intelligence of Jesus in his answers before. From this sincere question, we get a succinct answer. Verses 29 through 31. Ironically, we're going to spend the majority of our time in a succinct answer. Now, which commands would you go to? If I said the commands of the law of Moses, you're probably going to go to the Ten Commandments, right? The Decalogue. And you're likely going to go to number one of those commands as the greatest command. That is that God is number one. There's no other gods before me. Maybe second to that would be, and don't worship any graven images to other gods. That's likely where you would go and where I would go, but it's not where Jesus goes. He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, a passage of scripture that we call the Shema. Shema, S-H-E-M-A, the Shema. I'd like for you to turn there to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Whilst you are turning there, answer me this. Don't be too quick to, because it might be tricky for you all. What is the first book of the Old Testament? Easy. It's not Genesis. The first book of the Old Testament is a book called Pentateuch. It's the book of Moses, broken into 5 parts. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We are in the 5th section of the first book of the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you have not already, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. And this is wrapping up, nearing the end, right? The Deuteronomos, a second telling of the law. This is a recap. The 5th section is a recap of all that's come before. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, so we're at the beginning of the end here, Moses writes this to the nation of Israel. "Hear, O Israel," by the way, you know this answer, you may not know it. What is "hear" in Hebrew? Shema. That's why we call this the Shema. Hear, Shema, Sheen is the first letter. That's going to come to be important in just a moment. Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, typically, this is where we would stop. Punctuation tells us to do so. This is the end, and this is the Shema, but the Shema would continue on, and there's much to be unpacked even in this first verse. For instance, that word one at the end is the Hebrew word echad. It means plurality in oneness. That is to say that as Revelation would unfold later, and God has revealed himself to be three persons in one essence, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, you would have to say, no, but the Hebrew scriptures, the Shema, says that God is one, but it says echad, plurality in oneness, not yahid, singularity in oneness. It's like this, one football team, not one guy on an island. God is always described as echad, plurality in oneness, not a Trinitarian slam dunk, but certainly left room for further revelation, yes? We could say, and rightly so, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema is the theme verse for the entire Pentateuch. Why did Moses write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Answer, to make one simple argument that the Lord is God, Yahweh is God, and that there is no other God beside him. He is one. He is the singular only God. He's Echad, but he's the only God that is. How was creation created? Because Yahweh created, not Anaktu, the Egyptian god, not Marduk, the god from the Gilgamesh epic from Canaanite societies. It was Yahweh alone. Why did the earth flood? Who flooded it? Yahweh flooded it. Who established a people through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Yahweh alone flooded it. Yahweh alone chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and created a people. Who delivered from Exodus? Who destroyed these gods of the Egyptians? It was Yahweh who did that. Who revealed himself in a burning bush as the I am from which we get the word Yahweh? It was only the Lord. Who is the High King of Israel? Who gave the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments? Who is the God who placed a Davidic monarchy later on? It's Yahweh. God alone is God. Not Baal, not Anaktu, not Marduk, not Molech, not Tammuz, not Demizu, or anybody else from the Canaanite societies. There's only one God, Israel. God alone. It's the Shema that they place in that little vertical kind of slanted thing they put on the doorposts in Jewish households. You ever seen those? It's called a mezuzah. They would put a copy of the Shema in it because the passage goes on and says, write it on your doorposts. We were moving the herds into their home, and they had one of those on their door. I guess a Jewish family lived there before, and I was like, if y'all decide to get rid of that thing, I'll take it. Take it off your hands. The Shema is the first thing every Jewish child learns as a baby. It's prayed twice a day. It's a sacred part of their worship services. It's a centerpiece of Jewish worship. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the entire Day of Atonement celebration climaxes with the congregation crying out the Shema. When they would pray the Shema, at least for verse 4, every Jewish man, woman, and child was to close their eyes because it's too sacred to be distracted to hear anything else and to look at anything else but the Shema. As a young boy, Leonard Nimoy looked up and saw the priest doing the sign of the Shema as they prayed it as a blessing to the Lord. Y'all know who Leonard Nimoy is? Who's that? Spock. Do you know what the sign of the Shema is? It's the hand gesture that looks like the first letter of Shema, the sheen. It looks kind of like a W. Do you know what the hand gesture is for Shema? The priest would pray it. Spock, as a young man, saw him do it and said, "That's neat," and brought it to Star Trek. Live long and prosper, right? One of the first popular prosperity preachers. But Jesus doesn't stop at verse 4. He considers 5 as part of that greatest commandment, and it logically flows. If Yahweh is God and He alone is God, does He not deserve your allegiance? Does He not deserve every aspect of who you are? Verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Jesus, back in Mark 12, verses 29 and 30, considers both of those, though they're two, they are one. This is one command. What is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." It's a little different. Jesus kind of expands it. He expounds upon the Shema, and he breaks it into these four. I consider the first kind of an overall. It's the all of who you are, the heart, the cardia. It's the physical, the spiritual, the mental, the rational, the reasoning life of an individual. This is the whole self. He deserves your heart, all of who you are, namely, and then he breaks that down into soul, your fuchse. This is your spiritual life. This is your immaterial part of who you are. Now, don't make the mistakes that even you'll hear from popular preachers on the radio from time to time, that the real you's the inner you, and this is just a shell. That's called Gnosticism, a second century heresy. You are both physical and immaterial. This is me. The spiritual soul is also me. Because I'm mortal, when I die, those two are separated. And they're in an uncomfortable state until they're reunited, glorified, but physical and spiritual back united. United? My wife says I say united a lot, and I don't mean to. Don't listen to those radio preachers. I heard one just this week say, "This is just a shell, and the real me is the inner me that goes to heaven." I was like, nope, heretic, Gnostic. And then I muted it to have a 20-minute conversation with Stephen in the back seat about Gnosticism. Just because you hear something on the radio doesn't mean it's authoritative, right? Preachers on the radio aren't always authoritative sources, right? You know how I know that? Because I was on the radio for a while, and I know I'm no authority. Don't listen to preachers on the radio. Listen to the Word of God. It's our authority. And where the preacher on the radio aligns with the Word of God, praise God. Your mind, he says. Jesus is breaking out the dianoia. This is our faculty, our reasoning, our comprehending, our understanding, our thinking. Christianity is a rational, logical religion, yes? It stands up to the scrutiny of reason. There are some things that are a mystery. Exploring the depths of the Trinity, for example, since we've already brought it into the discussion, is mysterious. How can God be one and three persons? How can Jesus be truly God and truly man? How can this perichoretic union, there's a $2 term, means that the members of the Trinity are interlocked by their nature. How can that be? And also Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There are some mysteries. Write down this reference, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that they may be obedient or follow the law. Deuteronomy 29:29. And yet, why is it that in churches all around America, lawyers, engineers, rocket scientists, and doctors think that when they enter into those doors, they need to check their brain at the door? And they listen to foolishness, thinking that, well, this is spirituality. It doesn't, you know, Christianity stands up to reason. And your strength, your ixus, that's your capability of functioning. This is your activity, your service, your life, your work, your energy. If God is God alone, He demands your all, your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. This is your all. Jesus has already addressed this issue, though, hasn't he? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. All of who you are belongs to the Lord. We just lost a dear friend, Paul LeBlanc. Y'all know Paul? He was a member of this church for a time. I was thinking about who do I know embodies this verse the most? And in certain aspects, my answer was Paul LeBlanc. We would read the Psalms on Sunday morning. And I love when Paul was in rotation and he'd come up. He couldn't make it through a line without his voice breaking up and that bottom lip going 90 to nothing. And his breathing was ragged, you know. The Lord is my shepherd. Because he felt it. He was passionate about what God had done in his life. Yeah, we'd miss half the Saints game, but it didn't matter. Because we saw a man who loved the Lord with all of his heart. And we loved it. The manliest thing you can do, men, the manliest thing you can do, not only for yourself, but for your kids, for your families, for your wife, for your coworkers, for the church body who are seeing you and watching you, is for you to love the Lord with every ounce of who you are. To see you lift your voice, whether you can sing or not, lifting your voice to the Lord our God. See you praying fervently. To see you studying your word passionately. There's nothing manlier you can do. Ladies, there is no greater gift you can leave to those coming after you and to those who see you in the church body and in the community. There's nothing better you can do than to fulfill the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all of who you are. Amen? That means God takes priority over your personal passions, your hobbies, your commitments in the secular world, and your toe step in time, watch your feet. God takes priority over your children. Your love of the Lord and commitment to Him trumps your devotion to your spouse. Because if you set your priority right, the rest benefit. Well, Jesus offered a second command. Verse 31, this is a BOGO. Buy one, get one, right? Everybody loves a BOGO. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The scribe didn't ask, Jesus just decides to offer. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Again, if we were looking for the second greatest commandment, we would probably go to the Decalogue, right? The Ten Commandments, we'd probably go to number two. And since number one wasn't used, let's go to number one. But that isn't what Jesus does. Anybody have cross references in their Bible? What book of the Bible is this from? Hint, it's the one you want to skip when you're reading through your Bibles. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. That's the devil telling you to skip Leviticus. If you had skipped Leviticus, you would have missed the second greatest commandment of the entire revealed will of God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It has been pointed out, and rightfully so, that these two summarize all of the whole Mosaic laws, and by that also you could say summarize the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the first four, are about loving the Lord your God with all of who you are. God's number one, don't worship idols, don't blaspheme, remember the Sabbath. The remaining six are about loving your neighbor as yourself, honor your father and mother, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, and don't covet. All of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, all of the Mosaic Law is just an expounding upon the Ten and applying it. All of that is summarized in just two brief commands. And properly, they are given with priority. You love God first, then you can love others, right? If you love others, apart from loving God, what's the difference between someone who is redeemed and someone who's unredeemed, who's just moralistic and anthropology-minded, philanthropic even, who loves men? What's the difference between someone who loves God and loves men if you're just doing the morality and the ethics? I'll give you a scenario. If you're a Christian going out and serving the homeless, how are they to know if you're doing it because you love the Lord or because you are a kind individual? How would they know? Unless your actions come with words. You got to do more than just service. You got to do evangelism. Doing the right actions means nothing to the people receiving it if you don't also give them the right truth, the gospel. We passed up many a service opportunities that denied us the ability to give the gospel as well. For instance, at Christmas time, there's always, you know, help supply a poorer family with a good Christmas. Would love to. Would love, can't wait to meet them, shake their hand, tell them God loves them, show them, give them tracts, tell them about Jesus and how the real gift at Christmas time is the birth of our Savior and not this toy. Oh, no, you're not going to be able to do that. We just want you to turn it in and we'll give it to them. Sorry, we're not going to participate in that. There's better opportunities. Well, that's a succinct answer, isn't it? Look at the summarizing reply. Chapter 12, verse 32. By the way, that answered our question. What does God want from you? To love him and to love others. Look at the summarizing reply given by the scribe, verse 32. I love it, I love it, I love it. He says, the scribe said to him, right. Amen. Hallelujah. End of sermon. Let's all go eat Piccadilly. That's the scribe, right? You're right, teacher. You've answered correctly. You have truly stated that he is one and there is no one beside him. Now, if you're astute, you recognize that that's not what Jesus said, is it? The scribe is summarizing the intent of the Shema. Incidentally, he's doing exactly what Moses did with the Shema. This is the theme of all the Pentateuch, that God is God and there's no one beside him. Right on, scribe, you get it. Verse 33, and to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. He joins along with Samuel, it is better to obey than to what, church? Sacrifice. If you fulfill the first and second greatest commandment, you recognize that God is God and God alone, and that demands all of who you are, and that changes how you relate to mankind, and you love man as yourself, you fulfilled all of the law. There's no longer any need for a sacrificial system. Did you see the end of verse 33? To do this is much better than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Incidentally, where is this conversation taking place? In the temple. There are priests hustling and bustling with lambs and sheep and oxen and all these things, doing a sacrificial system. And the scribe says, if I do the first and second, all this becomes unnecessary. In other words, the scribe has come to the conclusion that if I do this, I've fulfilled the law. Now, already in this chapter, Jesus has spoken of the rejection of the Son. He's spoken of the Son being the cornerstone for a brand new building, not this temple, a brand new entity. He has removed taxation as a form of idolatry, so now the temple tax is being done away with. Now, the Jewish financial burden upon the nation of Israel is kind of dissipating and disappearing. And now he's showing the scribe that there's a way to fulfill everything God has done so far if you just do these two universal truths, to love God with all of who you are and love your neighbor as yourself. If you can grasp that intellectually, you are as the scribe is. And look at the salvific affirmation, Roman numeral number 4, Jesus' reply, his answer to the scribe. He affirms him salvifically in saying, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And no one else would venture to answer him any questions after that. The scribe heard truth, he understood the truth, he accepted the truth. He now only needed one thing. He's close. He needs to live the truth. How close are you? Do you know that you need to love God with all of who you are and that you need to love your neighbor as yourself? That's good. But knowing it's not enough, you have to do it. If you believe and aren't transformed, you're no better than a demon. Even the demons believe and they tremble. But that's the catch, isn't it? If knowing it and knowing I need to love God with all of who I am and I need to love my neighbor as myself is the next step, I find a catch here because I always fall short in both. This church is why you need a Savior. If these are the greatest commands, then failure to fulfill these commands implies that these are the greatest sins. We are all failures, so we all need a Savior. From breaking the greatest commandment, we need a Savior. For breaking the least commandment, we need a Savior. For having a nature that is sinful because of the sin of Adam, we need a Savior. We are by nature sinners, great sinners at that. And so we need, if we are great sinners, we need what? A great Savior. Good news. Gospel news. There is one. His name is Jesus. And he lived the perfect life you could not live, which includes fulfilling the first and second greatest commandments, so that as we fall short in doing those, our sin was piled upon him on the cross of Calvary, and his death destroyed it. He paid the penalty I deserved. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the grave victorious over sin and death. He ascends and is our mediator. Anytime the devil accuses us, he says, nah, wipe clean. Done. I've already paid for that sin. He will come again to judge the quick and the dead. The living and the dead will be judged by the Lord. And if we place our faith in him and him alone for our salvation, his role as Savior overtakes our role as sinner. and he can be your great Savior as he is mine. Would you trust him today? We are taking the Lord's table in just a few moments. I'd ask the men who are coming to make their way as you pray along with me. Father, we do love you, and we are grateful, Lord, for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great Savior, because we are great sinners. Father, we, having studied the greatest commandment and its second, we recognize that all of who we are belongs to you. We recognize that every ounce of our strength, our energy, our minds, our material and immaterial selves belong to you and are to be devoted to you. And yet we confess together that we fall woefully short on a regular basis. For that we grieve, and yet we are not distraught because we know Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God, who took our sin upon himself and overcame the grave. By his life, by his death, and by his resurrection, we are saved. And we are thankful, Lord. And because of that, we can worship him, you who sent him, your Spirit who gives us unction of him. This morning, as we who have trusted Christ take up the Lord's table and recommit ourselves once again to him, may we let this be a starting point of a new life, seeking to honor and to love you, our God, with all of who we are, and serving each other in the overflow of that love. Give us a sincerity of devotion, we pray, in Christ's name, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.